Tortilla blanket. Depends on your definition of actual, I guess. All right. And so, do I have it together here? Yes, I do. Okay, good. So, in addition, of course, we had our Pinnacles hike there. Quite a crew. Quite a crew. And it's a crazy hike, folks. It's really crazy. Remember that those stairs?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. And then we have a graduation. Yeah. Little party for him on Wednesday. That's right. Congratulations. All right. So our Christmas sermon this year is not about Christmas. It's about Hanukkah. It's about Hanukkah. So that's the Jewish festival that's celebrated around the time of Christmas, right? So last week, we talked about Jewish festivals, correct? And we learned a couple of basic things from these Jewish festivals. First of all, we learned that God wants us to stop working sometimes and just relax and party, right? Mm-hmm. Some of us, we don't need that lesson at all. Others of us definitely do. So God wants us to enjoy just the pleasantness of being in a relationship with Him. And if we're not enjoying our Christianity, it doesn't mean it's all ha-has all the time and everything's wonderful and perfect all the time. But if we're not experiencing a sense of joy in Christ, then we need to take a vacation, I guess. The other thing we saw from these festivals was the beautiful symbolism, the types, the foreshadows, the prefigures, which all of them point towards Jesus. And we saw that as we went through the list. In Passover, we celebrate that Jesus passed over our sin, and that He made Himself be the Passover lamb, whose blood allowed us to be freed from slavery. In First Fruits, we celebrated the resurrection of Christ. The fact is that Jesus rose on the day of First Fruits, because He's the first fruit from the dead and the assurance of a future harvest. And then we looked at the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 7-day festival, celebrating just being holy, being free from our sin, which is kind of what Brianna was reminding of us of in her welcome. And then there's Pentecost, which is a celebration of the harvest for eternity, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And then trumpets, which is not this of the seven, is the one that's questionable as a celebration, because it's really a remembrance that Jesus Christ is coming back and the trumpet will sound. And then in the Day of Atonement, where we celebrate that Jesus is our atonement. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, my favorite, celebration of Christ being among us, God being amongst His people. But there were two important Jewish holidays we didn't mention. And the reason we didn't is because they're not in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But they're as important to the Jews, to some extent, even as the other ones. But both of them are celebrating events that are in the Bible. And both of them serve as essentially foreshadows of Christ as well. All right? One of those is Purim. I'm not going to be talking about Purim. Purim happens in the middle of March, typically, and it's a celebration of the fact that because of Esther's sacrifice, willingness to sacrifice their life, the people were freed from death, essentially. Again, Esther serves as a prefigure of the Messiah. And if you were here a year and a half ago, as a few of you were, we actually did a lesson about that. But today we're going to do Hanukkah. So I want to put Hanukkah on the calendar. All right, make that thing go away. Oops. I don't know if I can make that go away. We'll just have to let it be annoying, I guess. Oop.
Remind later?
Sure, especially if I can get the cursor to work. Maybe. It's working, sort of. Okay. Boom. All right. So, we have our spring festivals, March and April, Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, late spring, late May into early June, the fall festivals, and then, here we go. Hanukkah is in Kislev, at the end of Kislev, so that comes in late December. And it's an 8-day celebration, correct? Yes. So, the title of our lesson then is Jesus and Hanukkah. Oh, I should have put this slide up when I was going through the different holidays, festivals, okay? So, let's go to John chapter 10. What we're going to see is that Jesus is revealed not just through first fruits and trumpets and tabernacles and Passover and Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. He's also revealed in the celebration of Hanukkah. John 10, 22 through 24. Did you know that Hanukkah was in the Bible? It is. It's just not in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Happy Hanukkah! Okay, then came the Festival of Dedication. That's what they called it. Hanukkah is also known as the Festival of Dedication. In fact, the word Hanukkah means dedication. Okay, got it? Then came Hanukkah at Jerusalem. It was winter, of course. It's always winter when you have Hanukkah, right? And Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews were there gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense if you are the Messiah? Tell us plainly. One of the things we do with Christmas is we celebrate Jesus being Messiah. Yes? All right. It's also known as the Festival of Lights. And the reason it's called the Festival of Lights is it celebrates the 8 days in which the oil burned in the temple when it was rededicated by the Maccabees. And the miraculous, endless supply of oil, that famous thing, which I'll tell you about. So that's the type, the Feast of Dedication, otherwise known as Hanukkah or the Festival of Lights. And the anti-type, of course, is Christ, because Christ fulfills the expectation, as we will see. Now, what expectation? Well, you'd have to find out, but it might have something to do with maybe dedication or rededication. Okay. So what is Hanukkah and why should a Christian care? Well, the honest truth is you could live your old Christian life knowing nothing about Hanukkah. You'd probably be okay. It's not that big of a deal. But since it comes around every year and we have our Jewish friends, it might be kind of nice. And the fact that it points towards Jesus and tells us lessons about Jesus, hey, let's learn about Hanukkah. Why not? So it's a feast that celebrates the rededication of the temple after the abomination of desolation that was done by Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, how many of you have heard of Antiochus Epiphanes before? All right, 3 people. I'm sure Michael has. He's just busy taking notes. So to learn about that, we have to go to Daniel chapter 8. But by the way, it occurred, this rededication occurred on December 25th, 164 B.C. That's why it's not in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament was completed around just before 400 B.C., all right? 400-something B.C., all right? So we're going to go to Daniel 8. But it is in the Old Testament in that it is prophesied in Daniel. And I want you to understand that what we're reading here was written around 536 B.C., which means roughly 360 years before the events actually happened. That's a long time. That's predicting a long time ahead. I remember, what's her name? Jean Dixon. You gotta be really old to remember Jean Dixon. You know why she's famous? She was the most famous prophet in America for maybe 30, 40 years. You know why she's famous? Because she predicted in 1963 that John Kennedy would be assassinated. And he was. That's pretty cool. That's amazing, right? But then if you think about it, if you predict in any given year that the president will be assassinated, it turns out roughly you've got about a 1 out of 45 chance of being right. So it's not that amazing. And guess how many other major predictions she got right the rest of her life? None. Every year she predict like there's going to be scandal in Hollywood and, you know, stuff like that. All right. And so this prophecy was written over 350 years before the events. What was happening right here in the Central Valley, California, 350 years ago? There were a few Native Americans gathering acorns and stuff like that, but I guess maybe Columbus had sailed the ocean blue, but the colonies hadn't even been settled yet. That's how long ago we're talking about. Got it? Daniel 8, 1 through 14. Okay. Remember, this is a prophecy about the events surrounding Antiochus Epiphanes that led to the rededication of the temple 350 years before the events. 1 through 14. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, that's 536 BC, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me, which is Daniel 7, which you can read about later. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel in Susa. All right, got to get to Susa. Susa was the capital of the Persian Empire. That's a vision of Susa. All right, do you see that river just to the west of Susa? Mm-hmm. That's the Ulai Canal. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue it from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. By the way, this ram is the Persian Empire. And one of the horns was longer, but it grew up later. That's because it was the Mede-Persian Empire. Persia was the weaker partner, but after Cyrus the Great, it was the greater partner. All right? And Cyrus conquered first to the west, taking Lydia, and then to the north, taking Babylon, and then to the south, taking Egypt. This is all in history books, but none of this had happened, of course, when Daniel wrote this down. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue it from its power. It did as it pleased, and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat, with a single horn, kind of like a unicorn, sort of. Okay. With a prominent horn between its eyes, came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground, came toward the two-horned ram, towards Persia. By the way, this goat is Alexander the Great. I guarantee you, it's absolutely Alexander the Great. There's no other possible interpretation. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in a great rage. I saw it attacking the ram furiously. The year was 335 BC. Alexander, with an army of 30,000, crossed the Dardanelles Straits. Within 2 years, the entire Persian Empire had been wiped out. They had a standing army of 300,000. 10 to 1, and he wiped them out. All right, I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram, shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground, trampled on it. None could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great. We call him Alexander the Great. But at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. At the age of 35, his wife, Roxana, was pregnant. There was no heir. He died. And when he died, guess how many sub-empires appeared?
Four.
There they are. Antigonus, Cassander, Lysimachus, and Ptolemy. All right. Later on, Antigonus and Ptolemy, the king of the north and the king of the south, but that's later on. Out of one of them, and that one is Ptolemy, all right, came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. His name was Seleucus. Right? Seleucus. All right? And he basically was a general for Ptolemy, but he fought against Antigonus and took Syria. And he said, why should I give Syria to Ptolemy? I'm going to start a fifth dynasty, the Seleucid dynasty. All right? Again, this is, 200... almost 250 years after Alexander wrote that this happened. Got it? All right. It grew in power to the south. He conquered Babylon. To the east, he conquered Persia and toward the beautiful land. It wasn't till his grandson that he conquered Palestine. fulfilling this prophecy. And that's when everything gets interesting, because it's the Seleucids, it's the great-grandson of Seleucus Nicanor, who is Antiochus Epiphanes, the anti-hero in this story, the story of Hanukkah. All right? It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trembled on them. This is apocalyptic language, because God is judging his people. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord, took away the daily sacrifice for the Lord, and his sanctuary was brought down because of rebellion. The Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking and another holy one say to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, for the events which resulted in Hanukkah to come about? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's temple. He said to me, it'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. All right? So all fulfilled in detail. All right? In verse 22, it says, the four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, that's Alexander's nation, but will not have the same power. Got it? All right, so what happened? Well, let's read 1 Maccabees. Now, let's read 1 Maccabees, chapter 1. Oh, here we go. Verse 46 through 47. It's in the Apocrypha. If you have your Catholic Bible, you'd have it with you, but you probably don't have it. The king, that is Antiochus Epiphanes, he also sent instructions by the messenger to Jerusalem and the towns of Judea, directing them to adopt customs foreign to the country, banning sacrifices and libations from the sanctuary, profaning Sabbaths and feasts, defiling the sanctuary and the sacred ministers, building altars, precincts, and shrines for idols, sacrificing pigs and other unclean animals in the Holy of Holies, leaving their sons uncircumcised and prostituting themselves to all kinds of impurity and abomination, so they should forget the law and revoke all observance of it. Anyone not obeying the king's command was to be put to death. All right? Yes. On the 15th day of Chislev, remember that month? Chislev. On the 15th day of Chislev, in the year 145, the king erected the abomination of desolation above the altar. What that was, it was a statue of Zeus right in the Holy of Holies. But the face on the statue was the face of Antiochus Epiphanes. He literally set himself up to be as great as the Prince of Hosts. That is the abomination of desolation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. All right. And the altars are built in the surrounding towns of Judah. Incense offered at the doors of houses in the streets. Any books of the law that came to light were torn up and burned. Whenever anyone discovered was possessing a copy of the law, the king's decree sentenced him to death just for having a Bible. Having might on their side, they took action month after month against any offenders they discovered. Women who had had their children circumcised were put to death according to the edict, with their babies hung around their necks, and the members of their household and those who had performed the circumcision were executed with them. Yet many in Israel who stood firm and found the courage to refuse the unclean food, etc. They chose death rather than contamination by such fare. That's what happened. Yet many stood firm. This is when the Hasidim emerged, the ones who refused to make themselves impure by doing these Greek things. And you know who the Hasidim are? Hasidim? They're the Pharisees. This is when the Pharisees came about. Sort of cool. They kind of took a little bit too far in some ways. Truth was thrown to the ground back in Daniel 8, because of rebellion. Notice this, in Daniel 8, verse 12, it says, because of rebellion. Right? Because of whose rebellion? The Jews' rebellion. See, we found ourselves in the same place the Jews found themselves because of our own rebellion. And we defiled the temple. We made it unholy. And it's okay to eat pork, by the way, so we're not into making a big deal about that. But we did the equivalent of, we did many, many unholy things. We too were under occupation by foreign powers. We too needed the intervention of God. We too needed the temple to be rededicated. Yes? Let's skip down to Daniel 8, verses 23 through 25, because here the angel gives the interpretation of the vision. In the latter part of their reign, that is, of the Seleucids, when rebels had become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He became very strong by whose power? By God's power. God allowed great suffering into their life. And because of these events, the Jews entered a period of the greatest glory of their entire history since the time of David. And the kingdom was reconstituted. And because of the work of the Hasidim, the Jews were far closer to God overall than they had been before. All right. And so, God allowed these things to happen. All right, but back to verse 14. Daniel asked the angel, how long are we going to have to put up with this desecration in the temple? He says 2,300 evenings and mornings, which is 1,150 days, which is 3 years and 1 month. Well, we know that the abomination of desolation occurred sometime in November 167 B.C., alright? And if you do a little bit of math, if you add 3 years and 1 month, that brings you to December 25th, 164 BC. To the day. To the day. Alright? And when was this prophecy given? It was given about 350 years before the events. So if you're one of the Hasidim, if you're one of the Jews living in a cave, one of the few who hadn't defiled itself, which is none of us, by the way, because we all had defiled ourselves, you're thinking, all right, it's been 1,147 days. Amen. Of course, by then, Judas Maccabeus was on the march. Yes. Daniel 11, 31 through 35. Another expansion on the prophecies related to this. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, and he will abolish the daily sacrifice. And we saw in 1 Maccabees that's exactly what he did. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help. And many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise men will stumble so they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will come at the appointed time. Now, if that's the end of the story, I mean, that would not be so encouraging. All right, but let's go back to 1 Maccabees chapter 4. Let's read what happened. Of course, if you read 1 Maccabees chapter 2 and 3, you'd learn about Jacob Maccabeus and Jonathan Maccabeus and how they rose up against Antiochus Epiphanes and defeated him and reoccupied Jerusalem. But we're just going to read verse 36 through 40. All right. Then Judas, that's Judas Maccabeus, and his brother said, now that our enemies have been defeated, let us go up and purify this sanctuary and dedicate it. So they marshaled the whole army and went up to Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. There they found the sanctuary a wilderness, and the altar desecrated, the gates burned down, vegetation growing in the courts as it might in a wood or in some mountain. While the storms were in ruins, they tore their garments, they mourned bitterly, putting dust on their heads. They prostrated themselves on the ground, and when the trumpet gave the signal, they cried aloud to heaven. And then Judas ordered them to clean the place up. And then verse 52, on the 25th of the ninth month, Chislev, in the year 148, they rose at dawn and offered a lawful sacrifice on the new altar of holocaust that had been made. The altar was dedicated to the sound of zithers, harps, and cymbals at the same time of year and on the same day in which the pagans had originally profaned it. The whole people fell prostrate in adoration, praising to the skies him who had made them so successful. For 8 days, they celebrated the dedication of the altar. And for 8 days, beginning the 25th of the month of Chislev. So that's what happened. And so, on the eighth day, basically, they completed the celebration. So Hanukkah is a celebration of the salvation, which occurs on the eighth day. And of course, Judas Maccabeus is considered a deliverer of Egypt. Why? Because he's the one who directed the rededication of the temple. Therefore, he serves as a prefigure of the Messiah. This is very much like a resurrection of Judaism, as I mentioned. And of course, resurrections always happen on the eighth day. And Jesus was raised from the dead on the eighth day. We call it Sunday, but the early church called it the eighth day. Why didn't they call it the first day? Because it was the day after the Sabbath, which was the seventh day. So, a lot of symbolism there. Now, we're going to go back to the book of John, and we're going to see the actual celebration here. Ah, yeah, how long? 2,300 evenings and mornings. There we go. All right. So what's Hanukkah about? It's about God saving his people from their impurity that was brought about by their own actions. Judas Maccabeus is a prefigure of the Messiah, defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, rededicated the temple. His people were raised from the dead, sort of figuratively, on the eighth day. John 10. We're going to finish up here. What we're going to find is the little mini sermon that Jesus preached at the Feast of Dedication is based on the Feast of Dedication. And he's essentially going to tell us that he is the one. He is the rededicator of the temple. Got it? So let's read 24 through 39. 25. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you don't believe me. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these good works, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, No, I'm not claiming to be God. I'm just saying me and God were real close. No, that's not what he said. He didn't deny it because he claimed to be God, right? Said, Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? He's quoting from Psalm 82, by the way. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scriptures cannot be set aside, what about the one for whom the Father set apart, the one that God dedicated, the one that God Hanukkah'd? Wow. It's like the verb form of Hanukkah. The one that God Hanukkah'd, all right, as his very own and sent into the world. And imagine thinking, oh, that's right, it's December 25th. By the way, it's not always on December 25th. It moves around, sort of lunar calendar thing. All right. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you don't believe in me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they tries to seize him, but he escaped from their grasp. So they say to him, hey, tell us here for the Messiah. You notice he didn't commit one way or another. Jesus often said, basically, my time has not yet come. So he's not openly declaring to be the Father. What's he claim to be the Messiah? But then he makes a claim a little bit bigger than the claim to be Messiah, right? He says, I and the Father are one. Which I suppose could have two interpretations. They took him to mean that he's saying he's God. So we're going to stone you. And Jesus doesn't deny it because he and the Father are one. And then he makes this kind of interesting quote from Psalm 82 about the gods and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And he says, basically says, we're all little mini gods, I guess. So what's the big deal if I call myself God? Well, that's sort of a big deal, isn't it? Yeah. Since, if he said, you're all offended because I said I'm God. Well, if he wasn't God, if you had a friend who said, yeah, I'm God, wouldn't you be a little bit offended by that? I'd be offended. Of course, it's because he is God. He says, look at the works that I do. Look at the works that I do. Read John 11. Read John 11. There's a good one. So Jesus is what the festival of dedication is all about. It's about the rededication of the temple. It's about the fact that God, who essentially we're out of the garden, we've lost that close relationship with God because of our rebellion, God is going to bring us back into the garden and he's going to dwell among us. I am the one who the Father has dedicated, who the Father has Hanukkah'd, if you will. Right? And Jesus says, if you don't believe me, anybody here been walking on water lately? Anybody here been calming massive storms? Anybody here been feeding 5,000 men plus women and children with basically no food at all? Anybody here been healing thousands, deaf, blind, lame? Anybody here been raising people from the dead? And what does he do? Just a bit later, it's the next thing. It's actually a couple months later, actually, chronologically, when he comes to Bethany and he raises Lazarus from the dead. He raises him from the dead. So, what do we learn from Hanukkah? We learn that Jesus is the one who dedicated himself to God, but he's the one who rededicated us to God. We learn that Jesus is Messiah, that he is God's son, and that Jesus is willing to rededicate us. So Jesus fulfills the messianic expectation. He's the one dedicated to God, and this Christmas, we can be reminded that he has rededicated us to God. Like Judas Maccabeus, Jesus will bring his people back from the brink, back from the dead. And with the temple having been desecrated, essentially the people were spiritually dead. And that's what everyone here was this morning. So, we're celebrating Jesus Messiah today. We're celebrating not the little baby in the manger so much, although that's great. We're going to sing songs about that. That's great. But really, we're celebrating about Jesus, the one about whom Hanukkah was created in the first place. So what do we learn from Hanukkah? What do we learn from Daniel 8? What do we learn from 1 Maccabees chapter 1 and chapter 4? We learn that God rules the nations. God, he doesn't always step in and he doesn't change the light red to green so you can get to work on time necessarily. He doesn't zero out your tax bill or anything like that for you probably. Not normally anyway. But ultimately he is in control, and if he chose to, he could, and perhaps he will. Who knows? We learn that God is in control, that God rules the nations, and his enemies, our enemies, may appear to be in control, but they are not. God will save us. He will rededicate us to his purposes. God's in control. God will save and resurrect his people. We learn that Jesus fulfills the expectation of all those other festivals, but also of Hanukkah. That even Hanukkah, which isn't even in the Bible except in John chapter 10, is a prophecy of Jesus. And Jesus will rededicate us and he will give us eternal life. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is God. The one lying in the manger. I don't know about you, but listen to that song, Mary, Did You Know, last Sunday night. That kind of got me going a little bit. You know, did you know that, you know, the baby there is the great I Am? That's who he is. So let's celebrate Jesus. Let's celebrate Christmas. I know he wasn't born in December, but who cares? It's great. All right. But hey, we can celebrate Hanukkah because that is in December. We can celebrate Jesus, the Messiah, God in the flesh, the one through whom we can be rededicated and through whom the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in us. So that's our Hanukkah sermon. And we have another song. Thanks, everybody. Silent night.
Silent night.